know where things are. I save the best of the last, and we never get it quite done the way I'd like to. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the clarity of your word and the fact that you chose the words to describe how we talk to you. We're thankful for the organization that you have throughout Scripture, where we have opportunities to express our appreciation and acknowledgement of you and who you are. We have that opportunity to come to you and seek something from you. And we're thankful we have that special opportunity to express agreement and confession. And we're grateful for that too. For those kinds are the one kind that doesn't occur real often. We're thankful for that because it does tell us that we can do that if we meet those conditions. Well, thank you as we are guided tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we have gone through Thanksgiving, praise, and worship. We went very quickly through confession last time. It's not complicated, it's just people complicate it. That is, people will say that confession is asking forgiveness. And that is heresy. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of ability to read English. Definitely a lack of ability to read the Greek. And so you don't need to ask. He said he'd forgive if we confess our sins. If we happen to confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It says he's faithful to forgive. So we don't have to ask him for something he's promised. And I think that's the most important part of it, is just saying, I lied, I did this, I did that, and call it sin as it is. And sin, of course, is defined in 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness, acting as though, and the word act is key, acting as though there are no divine restraints. And so that's kind of a quick overview of a quick part we covered last time. We're on page 16, and we're dealing with this kind of communication that is called vowel communication. It's euk is our word. The verb is eukamai, and it involves a vowel that is not like any other vowel that is in the Bible. There were Old Testament vows. There will be kingdom-related vows. There's a prohibition of Old Testament kinds of vows. And this is different. This idea of making vows to God is, in fact, I'm really not sure where it comes from, because people have had it somewhere in their culture where they thought they could cut a deal with God. And it becomes most evident when somebody is in a serious strait and you have people in foxholes getting shot at, or you have somebody with serious diseases, that kind of thing. And they make a vow, if you get me out of this, I will do this. And it's rather interesting that the foxhole conversion kind of thing is something that people make these kinds of commitments, and then they quote unquote live for God after that in that matter. Now, that is not a New Testament kind of vow. It's more Old Testament, if you want to call it that, in that matter. And so the word UK occurs three times in the New Testament. Two of them are in the book of Acts. That is Acts 18:18. And Acts 21:23, in both of those occasions, it is translated vow in the King James. Now, I wish it had been a little more consistent, because over in James chapter 5 and verse 15, that vow term is used there, and it says the prayer of faith will save or heal the sick. And it's the vow of faith. It's not prayer. So the translation helps confuse a lot of people, and those who are into this healing movement have some real issues because they milk that. And that is If you are not healed, you do not have enough faith. Because this is the way it works. And that is not what that verse says at all. And the context is so different, and we will be there. So unfortunately, there is a translation issue in the King James, in James chapter 5 and verse 15. The verb is eukamai, which occurs 7 times in the New Testament. It's in 5 New Testament books. And it's translated would, wish, or pray. And so it's not translated vow. More often than not, it has the idea of would as in will. And it's not related to fellow. That is the word to have a desirous will. Example is in Acts 26:29. And I don't have these passages in your notes. I trimmed these, and so I have not put the passages in. All you have to do is look it up in in Englishman's Greek Concordance, and you'll just look under UK or Ukamai. They're right together there. And I don't have the page number with me in that. But Paul goes before Pilate, and he talks about his making his wish or his desire. It's really a vow. In 26:29, Acts 27:29, it's translated in the King James, wish for the day. Romans 9:3, I used to wish myself accursed, is what Paul said. And so, you can get that flavor a little bit. They translate a wish because there is an uncertainty as to the result. And we can see that when we get to the James passage, which is crucial here. The other passages include 2 Corinthians 13:7 and 9. Verse 7 says, now I pray to God for you that know evil. And it's translated pray there. Whereas 2 verses down in 13:9 of 2 Corinthians, we wish for your thorough adjustment, ketartizo is the verb in 13:9. James 5, we will come there. 3 John 1:2 is the last time it's used in the English New Testament. He says, I wish above all things that you may prosper. And so, it has this idea of a desire that's involved, but he's not absolutely certain. It doesn't quite match with fellow, with a desirous will. Now, I need to talk a minute about vows. If we had a lot more time, it would be interesting to take that circuitous route and talk about oaths and vows. When we understand that there are vows taken, and in the world today, you have religious vows. You have social vows. These are organizational. There are vows taken. I think when we think of religious vows, they're really religious organizations that are like fraternal organizations, like lodges, like Elks and Eagles and Masons and Eastern Star. They all have all kinds of vows that are part of their ritual. You don't want to read about the Masonic vows through all of the degrees of Masonry because they're almost as bad as the Knights of Columbus, which is a Catholic, a Roman fraternity. So vows are made in these kinds of organizations. I would not recommend Christians get involved with most fraternal organizations because many of them have vows that are taken in that matter. It's a hocus pocus thing. Then there are secular vows. When you enter into an office, what do? They swear you in. And I'm still curious. I haven't had a way to check it. But when Donald Trump was sworn in, he used a Bible his mother gave him And I am absolutely certain in my mind, but I need to see it better, that it was a Scofield reference Bible that he swore on. Because I recognize the binding, the printing on the front. And so, I can't guarantee it. So that's just, my response. In court, you have to put your hand on the Bible, hold your hand up in most courts, and swear, to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Biblically, there were oaths made, and it's interesting how in the Old Testament there were invocations of deity, and we're not going to look most of these up. You know, God is witness between me and thee. That's Genesis 31 and verse 50. As Jehovah lives, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. God do so and more also if, that's 1 Samuel 20 and verse 3. As the Lord lives and as thy soul liveth, 1 Samuel 20. Later in 1 Samuel 20, the Lord be between thee and me forever. So those were invocations of deity. But then there were other kinds of oaths which involved the swearing on physical objects. Or semi, that is, you could swear by your life. That was an Old Testament, 1 Samuel 1. Or the life of the king. That was true in both 1 and 2 Samuel. In Matthew chapter 5, in the kingdom material, I'm going to grab and read Matthew 5. And I want to begin at verse 34. This is, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. And in 5:34, it says, "And again, you have heard that it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy vows." Now, when you look at the context, it says old time. That's an Old Testament vow. "But I say unto you," now this becomes kingdom. This is millennial kingdom. "Swear not at all, neither by heaven." So see, that was a physical location, by heaven. "For it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool." Don't swear by the earth. "Don't swear by Jerusalem," by Jerusalem, "for it is the city of the great king." So there you have three things, heaven, earth, and Jerusalem in 5:34 and 35. A little later in Matthew, let's go to 23 just again so you can kind of get this flavor. This is still related to anticipatory of the millennial kingdom. It's nothing to do with us. In Matthew chapter 23, and I want to begin reading at verse 18. "And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. And whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon it, he's guilty. You fools and blind, for whether it is greater the gift of the altar that sanctifieth the gift," which sanctifies it, sets it apart. "Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by the things that are thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it, but he that dwelleth therein. He that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God." And so you have this list of oaths that he's anticipating, which is anticipating kingdom material, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. And so one of the things that was sworn, we don't have it in scripture, but at least in Josephus, in his War of the Jews, he describes swearing by angels. And that has been a rather normal kind of thing among at least certain groups of Jews. And so there were oaths that were made based on physical things. There were others, we won't go into those, that are, I just pulled them out of scripture, other kinds of things, you know, by the hair of my head. See, I don't have a problem with swearing an oath by that, because there ain't much there in that matter. Paul that didn't quite swear an oath, but it, like in 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, I called to God for a record or a witness upon my soul. In Galatians 1:20, he said, behold, before God I lie not. He uses God as a witness. And so those are kinds of oaths, and we are not to make them. That's a lack of faith, a lack of trust, is to make some of them swear by something. I just recently read of somebody who was swearing an oath concerning their own behavior if their child survived a serious illness. And that was, you know, they were trying to put out the fleas. You know, you see that little problem. So we're not to do that in that matter. And what is interesting, when we look at the occurrences of UK and Eukamai in the New Testament, most of them are non-technical. They don't, the one technical one is in the passage we will look at shortly. And we'll see the Jewish youth in oath in that matter, and we'll look at that just in a moment. Now, what is a vow communication for the grace believer? The definition I have under letter A. You thought I had missed it, didn't you? No, I didn't. A vow communication is a communication of a promise to the Father to accomplish something that the Holy Spirit would prompt your heart to do. So the Holy Spirit lays something on your heart and you make a promise. It's not the kind of promise that is absolutely on your part considered something you're going to do. And it's one of those where if God wills, you will do it. If it's made possible, we will read the context. Because there are those, and it's interesting how many times believers have had what we would identify or what would be identified as psychosomatic illness because of things they have done. And that's what we're looking at when we get to James chapter 5. And so it's kind of intriguing. Now in James 5, I said, well, on the bottom of 16, I have the note that says, a legitimate vow, a promise without a guarantee that the vow would not be broken. There's no need for proof. It is a promise that is based on the Holy Spirit, the believer's relationship to God rather than on some material object. Now, it's kind of an interesting when we look at these things. In James 5, we have more than one person. What happens? You have this generalization in James 5, 13 through 16. That it's all one, and let's just be gender oriented, that is all one man. It's not just one man. There are four different individuals with four different sets of issues. In 5:13, works better in James. But in James 5:13, it says, is any among you afflicted? Is any among you afflicted? Let him worship. Now there is that's one person in this context. The word afflicted is a word that means to suffer bad, suffer misfortune, suffer that which is lacking in character. It's the word pasco, which is a word for suffer, and kakos, which is the word for that which is lacking in character. And so if someone is suffering this concept of bad, it says let him pray a prayer of worship. It doesn't say to make a vow. So you have one person that is suffering that which is lacking in character. And so as a result, he's to worship. Worship happens to be in the middle voice. He's to be worshiped for himself. That is, worship the Father. It will help get his mind off of that bad circumstance, that lacking in character circumstance. Person number two is in the other half of this verse. Is any merry? Is anyone of good temper? It's an EU in front of the word for temper. So lexicons will translate it, be joyful or be of good cheer, be of good courage. I kind of like that a little bit better because I understand the thumos word is with this, which is the word temper. And so if you're in a good temper, if you have a good, joyful kind of attitude, and this is attitudinal, this is not just the word for rejoice. If you're continually in this good temper, good spirit, what does it say is to happen? It says, let him psalm. Let him sing psalms. Saleto is the word. It's the word psalm in the Greek, transliterated from, well, it's not transliterated from Hebrew. Our word psalm comes through the Greek. It's a different. Telephim is the word in Hebrew. So there's a second person. If he's merry or has this good temper, he sings psalms. Today it was kind of interesting. I was showering. I had a radio on. And when I got out and was doing some other things, I could hear the radio. I didn't turn it off, and I probably should have. I just didn't think. And I'm sitting there and I'm hearing this radio go and I'm hearing somebody whistle. And I'm thinking, what in the world? Somebody is happy? It sounded like it was coming out of my backyard. I found out I wasn't. It was a kid down the street riding his bicycle up and down in front of my house. I think he's probably middle school. And I thought about it. I said, oh, that must mean that kid's home. He loves to whistle. And I kept hearing it. And it was because he'd go by and be whistling. And so he seemed to be in good temper in that matter. But we do that every once in a while. We all of a sudden burst out in song. And that was that's person number two. Person number three is in 5:14. If any is sick among you, the word sick is asthenia or estheo, and it means to be weak. Some translate just be discouraged, but it's to be weak. Luonida in their lexicon translated it to be discouraged, but it's to be weak, to be ill. Be wiped out is the idea. Being worn out or wasting away. And so here is physical illness that leaves you fatigued in this case. Now, if somebody is like that, what do they do? Do they jump up and sing psalms? No, they summon, that is, they summon the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, more mature ones of the church. So first aorist, middle imperative, they were to summon them. So this second person is physically sick. They call them. And the elders, it says, let them pray, that is worship over them. And we touch this on the way through, anticipating being here. And they anoint him with oil in the character of the Lord. In other words, having anointed him with oil means that they applied what medicine was available to help provide relief. In that era, one of the best medicines for issues related to fever and a lot of other maladies was olive oil. And he says, let them apply oil. It would have been olive oil. It wouldn't have been petroleum oil. It wouldn't have been Vaseline, but they would have put that on, and it provides a medicinal effect, and depending on the problem as to which way it goes, whether it's soothing warmth or whether it helps cool is always a question. So that's person number three. So person one is suffering from things lacking in character. Person number two is not suffering. He's a good temper, wants to sing a song. Person number three is one who's physically ill. Now, we haven't hit vow yet. That leads us down to 15 and 16. The vow of faith shall heal the sick. And it's rather interesting. I just translated it because that's the normal way that could be translated. And they say save the sick in the AV. Why did he translate to save? Because it's sozo. It's the word to save. It involves a kind of, I think it's used here on purpose because it can be the saving of a soul and saving in relation to ship to physical ailment. And so the vow of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. You don't put medicine on this one because it's not that kind of sick. The word sick here has the idea in that it's a wasting away. It's a being worn out. Let's put it in a different way. It involves mental issues, which we would call psychosomatic. I mean, somebody can be so, have such a problem with something that has been done or they have done that it makes them sick. It's kind of interesting. Some folks are more susceptible to this than others. I know I always think about matter my wife's aunt was sick all the time. I mean, she paid more money to doctors for things that she probably did not suffer. And she just did that. And so far as I know, she's dead now, but it was funny, the two sisters, she was younger than my mother-in-law, and they would talk on the phone. And if my mother-in-law had a problem, her sister would always have it worse. And it was rather interesting, because she always was trying to be worse than anybody else. And, she could go into the greatest stories of how sick she was and everything. And it was rather interesting when she was told that Pat died. She couldn't up that. And she was at a total loss for words. And it wasn't because she felt sorry that Pat was gone, but she just could not have any, there was no competition. She couldn't say she had died a worse death because she hadn't died yet. She very much had a lot of psychosomatic problems. And it was really a question of whether the things she said were really wrong with her or not. She had found a quack somewhere that would do anything for her almost, as long as she paid him in that matter. Now this is psychosomatic. Now let's figure out what's going on here to let this person have a problem. And that is, and we have to read down, it says, will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And since he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now I translate that condition as a sense in that matter, because I think it makes clearer sense. And then he says in 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now that gives us the picture. This person has sinned against God, but it's affected someone else. And so because they've done something that offended someone really, really bad, and it's affected a relationship, it's rather interesting how in life there are occasions in which one believer has offended another, and they never speak to each other again. Some of the great stories of some of the issues of in churches are churches where people sit on opposite sides of the auditorium and don't speak to each other for years. And a new pastor comes and tries to find out, so they will do that, and tries to find out what was wrong and get it settled. And neither of sides knows what the problem was originally. It's, you know, the Hatfield-McCoy thing only is in churches. And so here there's this division that has taken place. And what happens here? Someone has sinned. They have ruined a relationship in some way or affected it to some extent. And they've offended somebody so badly, they're reasonably sure they will not speak to them again. And so they make a vow. And the vow is that, and they're led by the Spirit to do that. They want to get their lives in line. And so as they're led by the Spirit of God, they make a commitment to the Holy Spirit that says, I'm led to do this. If it is possible, I will do it. And if I have that opportunity, I will do it. I'm making that kind of a commitment because it would affect the way their mental and physical effect was affected. The person that they have sinned, well, they sin against God, first of all, but the sin has affected that other person. That person, when you say, I did wrong, I sinned, I did this to you, and you were affected, and God was affected, and they settle it. And that can happen. And it does happen. And so this vow is one, if you will enable me to do this, I will do it. That's the idea here in this matter. Now we'll be back to this last verse. I wish almost that they had put a division after the word healed. In verse 16, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That does not tie here. It has a different, it's a different emphasis. It's isolated from the thing of confession to one another and the vow on that. And we'll talk about why. Because the word in the last phrase for communication is deesis, which is the word for supplication. And so that gives you some ideas out of this. This is a psychosomatic illness. We do not know what it was. It's rather interesting study some of these psychosomatic illnesses that occur in the world system, and how that works in that matter. And so this is not used very often. It's a vow that you make to try to get things squared away so you can get rid of the burden that you had with that the sin that took place. And it was interesting, and I don't think I would encourage you to want to use all eight forms of communication. That is, I want to see you use seven of them, but I don't think you need this one if you can avoid it, because it deals with a specific kind of illness because of a specific sin against God and affecting another believer on that, and so you make that commitment. And if the Holy Spirit works it out, then you can do it. If he doesn't, you'll probably be a little frustrated, continue to be that way, in that matter. And so this involves sin. And unfortunately, the translation in verse 16, is sin. I mean, should be sins instead of faults. I suspect that was because that was the one verse that the Romanist used, to justify confessing to a priest. It does not say that for sure. It says to one another of the same kind. And I think that explains what this whole thing is on that. So, yeah, you probably won't use it very often. And I've said rather often, I've been saved a long time. And in my salvation experience, and especially since I have understood this, I have never used this. I haven't needed to. I might be psycho, but I don't have psychosomatic illness, I don't think. I'm not for this reason, for sure, in that. And so this thing of swearing oaths, forget it. Paul swore an oath, or Peter did, remember, he swore. All it did was get him in trouble. Then you look in Paul made an oath when he was out of fellowship with God in Acts 18 and 21. He made an oath, and what it did, it got him in trouble, and he lost 2 years of his ministry because he ended up in jail and ended up in a trip to Rome. And I mean, he was in Palestine for 2 years, let alone the time he was in Rome. And so don't make vows or oaths of that kind. It's kind of ridiculous when we do it. So my review is on page 17 on letter D. You didn't know we were working our way down that list on it. But that's where we are. This communication involves making a promise to God. Promise is a better word. It's not as strong as what we would normally call a vow. It's a promise. This promise springs from a believer's faith that the Holy Spirit is in charge of whether you're going to be able to keep the promise or not, in that matter. And if he enables you to do that, then you'll be able to do that, and then we'll take care of the problem. It's like I said just now, it's communication is not used very often by a believer. You may or may not keep the promise. It's not going to affect your sanctification if you can't do it, because the circumstances are never brought about by the Holy Spirit. So it's not the binding thing. I've known people that have made vows, and they've gone years and years and years and years because they made stupid vows, and they shouldn't have. And it's okay to use stupid in that. That is, the word stupid has the idea of doing something doing something that you know makes no sense, and you do it anyway, and that's the vow. This vow is a commitment to do something if the Lord permits it to be done, and that's it. So you've been there, but again, I hope most of us will not need to use this. We can blunder our way into problems and make our own problems, but generally I think we can avoid some of these. Things a lot of times, if you have a relationship and you love one another with other believers, when you do something that causes problems of this sort, you should be able to handle it right out of the box. As soon as you did it, talk to somebody about it. Okay, so that's given us five kinds of communication to this point. So we have thanksgiving, we have praise, we have worship, we have confession, we drop the vow in here. If I change these notes, and I thought I had and I didn't, and put this at the end, we might never get there. And we need to talk a little bit about this thing. There are oath makers that shouldn't be making oaths out and among believers, and that causes a lot of issues. Now, we come to the other three kinds of communication that involve approaching God for a benefit, that is an appeal for a divine response. There are three kinds. There's an overlap, and there's a distinction. And the overlap involves whether you use this kind of communication for yourself or for someone else. Asking is for yourself. Supplication is for someone else. You don't supplicate for yourself. It's usually asking. Wait a minute. You do supplicate for yourself. Intercession is for someone else. So you can say, help for myself. And so the overlap is in supplication. I had it in my head right, but I didn't say it right in that matter. And so when we talk about intercession, intercession is one of the clearest of the kinds of communication that relate to our being believer priests. Because a priest stands between someone and the Father, or something in the Father. And so it's kind of interesting. We will see some interesting things here in this segment, which is, what kind of communication do we use when we pray for food? Most of the time we just are thankful. We don't do much intercession for our food unless we have romaine lettuce. And maybe I'd explain that. What do we have? Almost 100 people across the country that have gotten that food poisoning from romaine lettuce. Interestingly enough, they think it came from Yuma, Arizona. But they can't prove it. They're having a lot of trouble trying to identify that bug. But there's a lot of people, and it can be a major issue. But anyway, when we have food, you didn't go and buy it at the open market, at the agora. If you had a chunk of meat that you bought when you were living over there and you bought it down in the meat market, you don't know how old it was and what was in it, what kind of bugs. Because when you bought it, you probably had a guy took his knife and scraped off the flies and then sliced what you were, it was going to sell you. And so there was that. And I'm getting out of my alignment here in this. The word is entuxis. It occurs twice in the New Testament as a noun. Each of those two times, which are in 1 Timothy, are referred to communication with God. We have entugano. I'm going from the noun to the verb. I'm turning them around because I prefer to call it just entuxis when we drill it. Entugano is more often only, let's see, one of the six is non-technical. And so there are six occurrences of that, and the other five deal with intercessory communication by believers or the intercessory ministry of the persons of the Godhead. So it's technical related, but not, it's more limited in relationship to believers, what I'm trying to say. We will see we have, my outline was a fun outline. We have a heavenly intercessor. We have a helpful intercessor, and we have human intercessors is the way this outline structures out on letter E and F and G. Those are the headers. And two of those are divine persons. And we'll explain more about that because both Christ and the Holy Spirit are intercessors in that matter. So let's take a quick moment to look at the non-technical one in Acts 25:24. Acts chapter 25 and verse 24. And I'm doing that because I'm going to come in and we'll talk about the meanings of these words a little better after we've looked at this non-technical. In 25:24, it's translated deal in the AV. And that's why I want to point it out, because you would not expect it unless you looked it up in an a Greek concordance. So 25:24, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought no longer to live. The word dealt, that's pretty meek. It's the word, they have interceded with me. They have tried to make me take his life. So they were trying to stand between me with my authority as a Roman and Paul. And they've been trying to make me intercede so that I will kill him and use that Roman authority. Because had they tried it with Paul, they would have had major issues, and there were probably more than one of them killed if they'd have gone ahead and killed Paul. Especially when it was clearly known that Paul was a Roman citizen. He had rights that they didn't have. And so but the word deal is confusing. And they were just trying to take Paul's life, and he shouldn't have been there in the first place, but God used it anyway. Okay, entuxis is translated intercession in 1 Timothy 2:1. And there's good reason for it, because it's in that list, and it has to be different than prayer. So I see a requirement for the intercession translation, which is normal. And prayer in 1 Timothy 4:5, and that causes us a problem. Entuxis is translated in Greek as a meeting with. the idea of intercessor, to fall in with, to meet with, to intercede, are the forms behind this. Dukano, which you do not see in the three occurrences listed, but that's the root behind it. You have entukano and entuxis. Dukano means to hit with an object, to attain or obtain or acquire, and by whatever means. It's not a New Testament term. It's found in classical Greek, in that matter. Oh, wait a minute. Just a second. Let me go and look at one verse, and I will be happier. Can't blame my fingers when I go to the wrong direction. Okay, 2 Timothy 2. Okay, I'm looking for my Greek. Whoa. Obtain. Can't be right. Okay. Get the right one, it might be. Okay, I endure all things for the elect's sake that they may obtain. And okay, that is Tucano. I didn't remember. I had a note here on the verse. May obtain salvation. We've crossed it in Hebrews 8 not terribly long ago. Obtain a more excellent ministry. In 11:35, it's obtain a better resurrection. So it does occur three times. And I just didn't note it. I didn't put it in here because it's not really terribly pertinent to what we're doing with this form, with this form for communication. But entuxis is prominent. This idea of making intercession, huper entekano, and it has two prepositions in front of it. And that's found in Romans 8:26. So when we break these out, the verb occurs in four passages. Am I right there? Six. So there are five. So we're going to be looking at the verb more at the moment. Now let's see. We have this term used in relationship to persons of the Godhead. In Hebrews 7:25, and it seems like I was here yesterday, but I know I wasn't. Hebrews 7:25. It refers to Jesus Christ, and it says, wherefore he has the inherent ability to save them to the all end that come unto God by him, seeing he always liveth or ever liveth, that is referring to his human nature, to make intercession for them. And goes on to say, for such a high priest. He is seated at the right hand, and he is a go-between us and the Father. This has some direct ties with the idea of the Father looking to his right and seeing us in Christ. But he's the one that is seated there, and he is going to bat for us, as it were. His crosswork makes this effective. He keeps us saved in this manner. And so when we see this used of Christ, or God the Son, as the heavenly intercessor. He is interceding right now. He did in his own way before, like in the upper room. You have some hints at it, but he's seated, and it's in his session. Romans 8:33-34. We have Christ's intercession. And I'm getting to a point I need to get an automatic verse finder. Okay, 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who will bring a charge to God's chosen ones? It is God that declares one righteous. Those who are chosen are declared righteous because they're in Christ, not because of their own righteousness. Who is he that condemneth? This is the same word we have in Romans 8:1, back in verse 1. Catacrino. Who does it condemn? It is Christ that died. Nobody can condemn because Christ took our place. He died, yea, rather is risen again. He's alive. He's raised for our justification. We see the last verse of chapter 4. Who is even at the right hand of God the Father, who, that is Jesus, also maketh intercession for us. Again, he is active in keeping us saved. That's his active ministry. He is there. He's always making intercession for us. And so as a result, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Rhetorical question. He's keeping us saved. His work accomplished the task. And it goes on through the list. And essentially, to me, Romans 8 has some tremendous security passages when we understand them. But our salvation is ensured because Jesus Christ is our active intercessor at this point in time. Now we're in Romans 8, and we also have a reference to the Holy Spirit as one who intercedes. I call him in my outline a helpful intercessor. what does it say? Likewise, Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth in our infirmities, in our weaknesses. For we know not how we ought to worship. We may within us want to say something to the Father, and we just feel so incapacitated by our humanity. We want to know what to say. We just can't verbalize it. We can't communicate it. And it says here, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. He stands in our place. He is continuing, it's a present active indicative, with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, he communicates with terms that we could not begin to verbalize or formulate. He stands there for us as an intercessor in that matter. Now let's read on, verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can use groanings that can't be uttered. I mean, he's talking in language, as it were, to the Father, but the one who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, and he understands what we could not understand, because the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to God, down from God. As a person of the Godhead, the word God here does not have an article. According, it matches deity. All three persons are united because of the work of the Holy Spirit in this matter. And so that becomes very, very important to us. And so he communicates according to God, the Godhead as a whole. Verse 28. That's interesting. A verse we well know. And we are continually in a state of intuitively knowing that all things work together. That's a soon verb, sunergos or ergeo. That all things work together for good. And to the ones that are loving God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, the word order is a little different in the Greek, so the emphasis is a little different. We know that to the ones who are loving the God, That's in an emphatic position in the beginning. The ones who are loving God, all things are working together. For good. There, we're going to get to good. I send to good, according to those who are called according to his purpose. If you are not a spiritual believer, you cannot imagine that things that happen to you, they may be for your good in one sense, but it says you're loving God. If you don't direct love, you're not going, you can't take this promise. I've heard carnal believers that are without a question, they advertise their carnality, and they say, I'm a spiritual believer, I am loving God, and it's going to work out well for me. No, they're just going to get worse and worse and worse, because God doesn't work that way in relationship to them in that matter. So important section here, the Holy Spirit. So we have two persons of the Godhead that are effectively relating to God the Father in a little bit different ways for a believer. So you have this harmony of all three persons of the Godhead, and this man, they stand in between for us. You can't get it any better than that. And that becomes very, very, very important to us. And so I think I got what I wanted there. Though I do believe that what we need to do is we're moving to human intercessors. And that's going to take us through Romans 11:2, which is going to talk about old Elijah. An Old Testament example that we will look at. But it does tell us something about intercession. That is, Elijah provides an example where, in which you have a privilege of interceding against someone rather than for them. And when you understand this, you probably have done it whether you knew it or not. When somebody has a big problem with somebody else or you or whatever, you can intercede against. And we'll see that in Romans 11. Then we'll come back down to the two verses in 1 Timothy. I've got them set up in your notes backwards because that's the food passage in 1 Timothy 4, 5. And then we'll come back to our list and our review of that next week. So we will be tying this out next week, this intercessor section. We should be able to get a leg up on supplication in that matter and the whole concept there. But intercession means you somebody stands between someone else. And so you're standing between a thing or a person and God, the Father. And so this intercessory ministry, and I was going to get into this early. There are books that were written many years ago. I think Andrew Murray did one entitled The Ministry of Intercession. Intercession is not a big part. Because when we get into this next section, intercession, you know a specific need or a specific person. It's something you know. You just don't say, I intercede for the missionaries in Outer Slobovia. You know a specific thing, and we'll talk more about it when we get into that next time. So we will return on page 19, and I will mark it so I won't forget. On letter G, about a quarter of the way down that page, I would mark it if it's in the right. There it is. Okay, we got it. Okay, Father, may you guide in the next hour. Again, we're thankful for this one. For these privileges we have of talking to you. What a blessing it is to be able to take them apart, to understand them, and then to put them all together and just talk to you and to know what to expect. Well, thank you. Would you bless in Christ's name? Amen.